Well, this is the third Sunday of Advent, and we celebrate Advent around here at CPC because we want to prepare our hearts for the celebration of Christmas. As you, I'm sure, well know by now, that for most of us, for many of us, preparing for Christmas means a lot of things. It means that we have some shopping to do. It means that we might attend a few parties here and there, Christmas parties. It means that we certainly will entertain some friends and family, and it also means that we decorate our homes, and both the inside and the outside of our homes. Now, as many of you know, I just recently, in the last few months, I moved to the community of San Carlos, and I have been absolutely stunned at the ways that people decorate the outside of their homes in my new town. It is simply amazing. Whatever happened to a simple strand of multicolored lights across your roofline? Now we have massive, gigantic Santas and snowmen being held up by air compressors, no less. We have lighted robotic deer that appear to be feeding on the front lawn, scaring my granddaughter to death. This is no lie. One house I walked by, I was walking our dog Daisy at night, and I walked by this house, and it had outdoor music being piped in. So I'm walking Daisy, and we've got Frank Sinatra singing Silver Bells. It's unbelievable. Talk about pressure. But this is why, if we're really going to do Christmas as the celebration of the coming of Jesus Christ, of both His first coming and His second coming, if we're really going to use this time to remind us of what that really means, we need Advent. Advent to me is like a siren. Sometimes you hear a siren, maybe you're laying in bed late at night, you wonder where it is, what's happening, it draws your attention for a moment. Sometimes you hear a siren, and it's very close, like right behind you as you're driving along. And it's a jolt. And if you're in a car, you stop. Advent is a siren that at the very least helps us to slow down and even stop. It summons us to draw our attention to Christ. But one of the questions is, how do we do that? What does that really look like? What will it mean for us to do that well? And the Old Testament book of Malachi, I believe, can help us. Malachi came along right around 430 BC. That's about 100 years after the Jews had returned from exile in Persia. There was a 70-year period of exile in Persia. And then they returned to Jerusalem. About 100 years later comes Malachi. They had rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem under the prodding of the prophet Haggai. But as the decades passed, they had kind of grown, you could say, apathetic, really, in their relationship with God. There was a kind of spiritual malaise that set in. It's not that they stopped going to the temple, but really, they still went through the motions of worship. But the problem was, that's all it was. They were just going through the motions of worship. Have you ever done that? I think we know what that's like. They were spiritually bored. And that's a very dangerous place to be, because when we become spiritually bored and apathetic, we become careless. We become morally careless in our walk with God. That's what was happening in Malachi's day. Now, Malachi's book is easy to find if you haven't found it yet. It's not only the very last book of the 12 minor prophets, so our series is ending today on it, but it's also the very last book in the entire Old Testament. So get this, after God speaks through Malachi, God goes silent for 400 years. Have you ever gotten the silent treatment? So God gives His people the silent treatment for four centuries. Wow. But not forever. As a matter of fact, the next word from God would be a word given to an old priest named Zechariah. The silence was broken with these words, Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. What a wonderful way to break 400 years of silence. Do not be afraid. Your prayer has been heard. Then God said to him, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. We know him as John the Baptist. Now, what's very interesting about this is that one of the very last things that God had said through Malachi 400 years earlier was to look forward to John's coming. So look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. It starts out and it says, I will send my messenger. This is God speaking through the prophet. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. As a matter of fact, when Jesus spoke about John the Baptist, he said, this is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. That's a direct quote from Malachi 3:1. But what I want you to notice is John's role was to prepare. He was not the main event. No, he was all about preparation for the main event. All about preparation for Christmas. John, you might say, was a siren. Not a distant siren, but one right behind you. His job was to get people to at least slow down, if not to stop. John is the one that teaches us how to do Advent well. But how would John prepare the way? I want you to listen to the words of Matthew in his gospel as he introduces John, because he tells us. Matthew said, in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Then Matthew goes on and he describes John as this rather strange fellow who wore clothes made of camel's hair. That's not a cashmere sweater. That's rough stuff. A guy who ate bugs and wild honey. So John was really not the kind of guy you're going to invite to your Christmas party. But people from all over Judea went out to hear him. And the result was, when they heard him, they said to themselves, I want to change. I need change. That was the result. John was a siren. His job was to cause people to stop, take some inventory. The operative word here is repentance. The minor prophets use the word return. But it means to turn. It means to change directions. It's like, what if you knew that tomorrow night, a very important person, like the President of the United States, someone like that, would be in your home for dinner? What would you do? You might do a lot of things, but I know one thing you would do. You'd clean your house. You'd clean your house. When someone like that comes to your house, what do you do? I mean, you got to look around and see what needs to be done to prepare. God forbid somebody like that stumbles on my dirty laundry. God forbid someone like that opens the closet I've been stuffing through with junk. God forbid he comes into my bathroom and sees my shower stall with mildew growing on it. So John's job was to announce the king is coming any day, and you'd better clean house. You'd better stop what you're doing and prepare. Now, Malachi said the same thing to the people of his day. Throughout this book, Malachi blames the people for not fearing God, and especially, and he uses this term over and over again, for not honoring God's name. It's very interesting. In the Hebrew language, the word honor literally means heavy. So when you honor someone, you consider them to be a heavy weight in your life. You give them weight. You give them significance. You give them importance in your life. God says here, listen, You need to clean house. And so one by one, he goes through the different areas of their lives and ultimately our life where some house cleaning is needed. And I want us to look at those areas as a way of reflecting on our own lives, as a way of evaluating whether or not we are prepared for Christmas. So buckle your seatbelt. Here we go. Area number one of evaluation is foundational. It goes to the very heart of our relationship with God. So look at chapter 1, starting in verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. So God opens up here, you can see, with a declaration. God says, I have loved you. And that is always where God starts. God does not start with how badly you have messed up. God does not start with you got to do this or you got to do that. God starts very simply with, I have loved you. That's the foundation for everything. We would not even be able to have a relationship with God unless he said right out of the blocks, first, before we did anything, I have loved you. Now, these people aren't convinced. So they ask, well, how have you loved us? And behind this is a kind of, well, what have you done for me lately? Kind of attitude. If you loved me, God, I would have a better job. If you loved me, God, my husband would treat me differently. That's the attitude that they have. And it's interesting because God does not directly answer that. Instead, what God does is he kind of digs back into the beginnings of his relationship with them as a people, as descendants of Jacob. He reminds them, I have loved Jacob, but Esau, I've hated. Now that bothers you, doesn't it? Bothers a lot of us. How can God hate Esau? How can God hate anyone? That's not fair. But understand this. Hate is used here as a relative term. In the Hebrew language, this is hard for us to get, but in the Hebrew language, hate can simply mean to be the one not chosen. So it's a relative term. God is simply saying that he chose or preferred Jacob instead of Esau. Now, we still don't get it, right? We still want to know, well, why would he do that? Why would God choose one and not the other? You know what the answer to that is? Just because. Just because. Theologians call this the doctrine of election. It's not meant to cause us to doubt God's goodness, but rather to appreciate his gracious love. Many years earlier, Moses had asked the children of Israel, do you know why God chose you? That's what he said to them. Do you know why? And he said, not because you were the most powerful nation on earth, not because you were the largest nation on earth, not because you were the smartest nation on earth, not because you were the most righteous nation on earth. Here's why he chose you. Just because. Just because. And God uses this to convince us that we are indeed loved by him. We didn't do anything to live up to it or earn it. It's even more convincing when you fast forward today and you ask God, well, how have you loved me? And God says, I sent my only begotten son into this world to die for you, to pay the penalty for your sin. I opened your eyes so you could see that. I drew you near, and now you're mine. We ask, why? And he says, just because. So Advent is a time, foundationally, for us to evaluate your love relationship with God. Because I've noticed when we drift away from God, we begin to doubt his love for us. That's what happens. Do you know his just because love?
Do you feel secure in it? When you wake up in the morning, do you feel that sense of relief to remember, He loves me?
When I became a Christian at age 17, the idea that overwhelmed me the most was that He loved me, and nothing I could ever do could change that. That basic foundational truth. And by the way, my life was all messed up, even as a 17-year-old kid, but it was that which compelled me to change. It was not the other way around. God did not come along and say, listen, you need to get your act together. You need to clean up. And if you do that, then I will love you. No, God said, I have loved you. And then I began to realize, wow, I can change and I want to change. Right? So the change flows out of this secure relationship of love that we have with God. It's foundational. Evaluate that. The second area to evaluate is the quality of what we offer up to God. So starting in chapter 1, verse 6, and extending all the way through chapter 2, verse 9, Malachi indicts the spiritual leaders of Israel, the priests. Look what he says starting in verse 6. A son honors his father and a slave his master. If I'm a father, where is the honor? There's that word, that heavy word. Where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you priests who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them up to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now you probably know that the Old Testament required the people of Israel to offer sacrifices. Sacrifices of their crops and of their flocks and herds. And of course the temptation would be to bring God something less than the best. A worthless animal, for example. So if they had an animal in their flock, and he was blind or maybe no good for breeding, and they couldn't get any money for him at the butcher shop. Well, hey, I'll give that one to the Lord. That'll work. God says, listen, I don't want it. I don't want your tainted sacrifices. He actually even says here, I would rather you shut the doors to the temple than offer me that. Now, we no longer offer animal sacrifices. Jesus Christ himself was the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He's the once for all sacrifice for our sin. But the New Testament does talk about an offering. Do you know that? Matter of fact, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says to the church at Rome, he basically says, listen, you need, in light of all the grace and mercy of God in your life, here's what you need to do. You need to offer up your body, your whole life, as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. He says that is your spiritual service of worship. And so our call is to offer all of ourselves to God. That's the offering. God wants all of us. And here's the deal. God wants the very best of all of us. He doesn't want the leftovers, if you know what I mean. So I was thinking a lot this week. What does it mean for me, for us, to give God the leftovers? What does it mean for us to give God the second best in our life? To offer up a blind animal to God, so to speak. What does that mean? So I just have a few ideas, three ideas, and this will get you thinking. I offer him the leftovers of my time. When I can spend several hours in an evening watching a meaningless television show, but only manage 5 minutes in the Word and in prayer in the morning. That's offering him the leftovers of my time. We offer him the leftovers when we bring to our careers our very best energy, talent, motivation. But when it comes to serving the body of Christ, we either sit on the sidelines completely or we look for something that requires the very least amount of energy. That's offering God the leftovers. We offer him leftovers when we watch a 49ers game. And and they score a touchdown, and we're so happy, we jump off the couch in jubilation, high-fiving our family. But in worship, we sit passively with our hands in our pockets, complaining about how long we have to stand. How would you feel if I came here on Sunday morning and I was completely unprepared to preach to you? What if it was very clear I had not given much thought to this message at all? How would you feel? The same way God feels. God says, don't bring me your leftover. And so I challenge you today to think about this. I challenge you to give God your best. I think of the men who show up here at 3 a.m. on Thursdays to prepare a hot meal for the 130 men that will be here for men's fraternity. That's offering God your best. I think of the people in our North Campus who Sunday after Sunday for almost 3 years got up early on Sundays and set up for church at Mills High School so the church could worship there, working sometimes 3 hours before church even started for 3 straight years. I think of our Sunday school teachers and our youth leaders who pour their lives into our kids. I think of youth leaders I know who have taken their week's vacation so that they could go on retreat with the kids and have an impact on their lives. So Advent is a time for us to ask ourselves, am I giving God the very best of my time and my talents? A third area to evaluate gets a little bit closer to home. Our marriage, our love life. We think that the institution of marriage is in trouble today, but it was in Malachi's day as well. And so go over to chapter 2 and look what he says starting in verse 11. He asks, do we not all have one father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. Notice that he mentions unfaithfulness here. They were being unfaithful to God, unfaithful to one another as well. And this came out most of all, as it does with us, I believe, in their love life. Our love life, in my estimation, is often a good sort of temperature read on how we're doing spiritually. So we're told here, first of all, that the men of Israel were marrying foreign women. Now, please understand, this is not a race issue. That's not the issue here. This is a faith issue. God had told his people very clearly that you are to marry within our faith. Otherwise, if you marry women that are from other faiths, they will draw your hearts away to worship other gods. Very clear teaching in the Old Testament. So the first problem was this problem of marrying pagan, if you will, women. That's not all. Look at verse 13 now. Verse 13. Another thing you do. You flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord's is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. So what we have here is that the men of Israel, and this is really directed more towards the men, as you can see here, the men of Israel were sort of flippantly, casually divorcing their wives, most likely to run off with these foreign women, by the way. And so they were treating the marriage covenant as something they could just sort of cast aside like an old pair of shoes. Now, for you men here, if you're married or if you're a man who someday wants to get married, I want to call your attention to something here. I want you to notice the three terms that are used to describe the wife, because I think this is very helpful to understand how God views marriage. First of all, she is called your partner. And that word is a Hebrew word that comes from Genesis, where Genesis talks about becoming one flesh, husband and wife, becoming one together. So
He is reminding husbands, don't you know that you have become one? That the two shall become one? Have you forgotten that she is bound up in you like that? So that's the first thing he wants them to remember. Secondly, he calls her the wife of your youth. I love that. Not your youthful wife, but the wife of your youth. And he's reminding these men, remember when she caught your eye? Remember, she's the one you fell in love with. Remember, she's the one who put you through school. Remember, she's the one who stuck with you when you could hardly make enough money to pay the rent. Remember, she's the one who bore your children and wiped their noses and changed their diapers and drove them to 1,000 soccer practices. Now you're going to leave her? Now you're going to leave her? She's the wife of your youth. And then finally, he calls her the wife of your marriage covenant. God enters into covenant with us. We know that. God is a faithful God. And he reminds us here that marriage is a sacred covenant as well. It's not just a legal document that you can do or undo as the state allows. It's a covenant you make before God. And you cannot disregard that covenant and expect God to just so, oh, whatever. No big deal. I'm flexible. I really want you to be happy. There's so much more at stake than just our own happiness. Now, verses 15 and 16 of this passage continues to talk about marriage. And they are, I should warn you, some of the most notoriously difficult verses to translate in the entire Old Testament. Any Hebrew scholar will tell you that. And so let me read verses 15 and 16. He's continuing to talk to these people about marriage. And he says, has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. Now, if you have a different translation that I just read from, you know, wow, that's different. And for the last few months, I've been preaching from a different translation. How many of you have noticed that, by the way? I'm just curious. Okay, a few of you pay attention. So I used to preach from the NASB, and I've been preaching from the NIV 2011. And I think it's a very, very good translation. And I spent a lot of time and did a lot of research and had a lot of conversation with some really good scholars about making the switch. So I made the switch. But the fact of the matter is no translation is absolutely perfect, okay? Because they're all translations of the original language. And sometimes the original language is not extremely clear. And this is one of those cases where I'm not positive if the NIV got it quite right. For example, in some of your translations, God says, I hate divorce. He doesn't say that in this translation. But here is the essence of what I believe God is saying in verses 15 and 16. Let me paraphrase. God is saying this. He is saying, when you entered into the marriage covenant, I made you one in both body and spirit. Maintaining that oneness is essential not just to your relationship with me, but for the raising up of children who love me and know me. There's a lot at stake here. You may think, well, you're not harming anybody, but you're doing violence to the very one I called you to care and protect. So guard your heart. Guard your spirit. Now, let me just say this, because this is really important in a group like this. We all understand that there are certain circumstances in which divorce is permissible according to the scriptures. It was in the Old Testament. The problem is these people were practicing, as I said, flippant, easy, casual divorce. Both Jesus and Paul taught that infidelity or abandonment can be legitimate grounds for divorce. We have a position paper on that. You can get it in the lobby or you can go on our website and find it. But right now, what I want to do is I just want to encourage you to evaluate this area of your life in light of Advent. If you are unmarried, let me ask you, are you in a relationship with an unbeliever. The New Testament calls that an unequal yoke. Are you contemplating marriage to someone who doesn't share your love for Christ and your passion to serve Him? To do so would be an act of unfaithfulness to your brothers and sisters in Christ and unfaithfulness to God. Based on my observations, if you do that, you will cause unmeasurable pain to the one you marry, to your children that you have, to your church, and to yourself. If you're married, let me ask you, are you on guard? If you're contemplating divorce, are you doing that based on what God says or based on what the world says? Even if you're not, are you protecting and nurturing and fighting for your marriage covenant? Advent is a great time to do that. A fourth area to evaluate is in the area of money and giving. Skip over to chapter 3, starting in verse 7. Chapter 3, verse 7. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. So you know, probably, I would imagine, if you've been around much, you know that the Old Testament Israelites were commanded to tithe. That means they were to give a tenth, one-tenth of everything to the Lord. And this started with a kind of tax which they paid to the Levites, which would amount to one-tenth of their income. When they harvested their crops, one out of every 10 sheaves were offered to the Lord, right off the top. If they were bringing their flocks in or their herds in to slaughter them or whatever, then the first one, the 11th one, the 21st one, right off the top, went to the Lord. That's how it worked. And in doing that, they were making a statement about ownership. The person making this tithe was saying, in essence, you know what? This isn't mine. None of this is mine. I'm not the owner of any of this. It all belongs to God. I am a steward. And I am simply called to manage the resources that God has entrusted to me. God is the owner. And when I give, I'm just giving back to God what is already His in the first place. Now, let me just tell you that in the New Testament, under what we call the New Covenant, we are never commanded to tithe in the sense of giving a strict 10% of our income. Now, I know many of you do, and I applaud that. But the clear teaching of the New Testament is that in light of all that God has done for us through Christ, in light of all the mercy and grace that God has poured into our lives, that we are to give back to Him generously, sacrificially, so it should hurt, cheerfully, so not when somebody's twisting your arm, regularly as you get paid, wisely, don't just give to anybody, be careful, and proportionately. So not everybody will give the same, because we don't all have the same. Did you get those five things? I could do a sermon on that right there. You give generously, sacrificially, cheerfully, regularly, wisely, and proportionately. So the question in the New Testament is not, what percentage will you give to the Lord? It's not. The question is not how much of your money you'll give to the Lord. It's how much of the Lord's money you decide to keep for yourself. So God wants us to be so thrilled with His grace and mercy, so excited about the privilege of sharing in the advancement of the kingdom throughout the world, that we love to give. It just kind of pours out of us. Now, we live in a very costly part of the country. I know many of you are struggling just to make ends meet. You juggle bills every month. The idea of giving anything close to 10% is frightening. But God makes a challenge here that applies to all of us. He says, test me in this. Did you see that? He says, come on, just try me. Just try me once. Test me in this. And see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing on you that there will be not room enough to store it. That's what he says. So the issue is not how much can I get away with, but will I trust him? Will I trust him? The fact is, most of us here, if we're honest, are blessed with a degree of prosperity people in other lands would envy. We have choices, we have options others only dream of. What better time to evaluate Advent? How am I doing in this area? You hear the siren? Man, this is like four blows to the face, isn't it? Advent is a time to prepare. Time to do some house cleaning. Evaluate your love relationship with God. How's that going? Ask yourself, am I offering up to God the very best of my life, the very best of who I am, the very best of what I have, or just what I can get away with, just the leftovers? Ask yourself, how am I honoring God in my love life? If I'm single, if I'm married, am I honoring my covenant to God as well as to the one that I'm married to? And then ask yourself, how am I doing in this area of managing, stewarding the resources that God has given me? I don't know about you, but I have been thinking about this all week long. And I've been evaluating myself. And honestly, I don't come out looking very good. I can go right down the list. It's like, honestly, I've been slapped in the face four times. But it comforts me to remember that Advent is just the beginning. Advent, as I've said, is about preparation. What are we preparing for? We're preparing for the coming of Jesus. Now, the great thing is, the wonderful thing is, Malachi talks about that as well. He talks about John, but he talks about Jesus. So turn back just for a moment to chapter 3. You've got to see this. This is great. Chapter 3, verse 1, again, I will send my messenger, that's John the Baptist, who will prepare the way before me. This is God speaking. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. He says, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. Who's he talking about? Tell me. Tell me. Jesus, thank you. Goodness, you guys there? Hello. He came to his temple right after his birth. Remember Simeon and Anna? He came to his temple when he was 12. He came to his temple right before his death. But when Jesus shows up, what will he be like? What will he do? When you read this, you see whatever it is, nothing will stay the same. Nothing can stay the same in our life. There are two images, two metaphors that are used here that are very powerful. I want you to see these. First, when he comes, Malachi says, he will be a refiner's fire. That's what he says. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. I love this. It doesn't say Jesus is going to be like a forest fire or an incinerator fire. What do those things do? They destroy. And a lot of people worry, you know, if I come to Jesus, he's going to destroy everything. He's not here to destroy you. He's here to save you. A refiner's fire purifies. He changes. The things in our life that we're struggling to change, he changes. See? The second image is of a launderer's soap. This is even better. I mean, in all culture, you know, we're into like sweet-smelling soap and mild soap and soap that doesn't make you itch or have allergies or all this kind of baloney, right? But in that day, launderer's soap was really, it wasn't nice. It was tough stuff. It was called fuller's soap. It was used to wash the hands of blacksmiths or the deep in-ground dirt out of stiff clothing. And so Malachi here gives us a picture of Jesus. He's like a mother washing her family's clothing in a stream until everything is fresh, everything is clean. It's like a hands-on labor of love. I am so glad I have this picture of Jesus, because you know what? It gives me hope. I have hope. He's like the refiner's fire. He's hot, passionate, burning away all the dross in my life, all the impurities of my life. That's his commitment to me. And he's like a launderer's soap. He takes me in his hands. He plunges me down into the soapy water, churning and turning me many times through suffering until the dirt is washed out. And what's the result? Look down at verse 17 of chapter 3. On that day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. The result of this refining, the result of this launderer's soap is that I am God's treasured possession. You are God's treasured possession. See? Now we're back to where we started. I have loved you. I have loved you. How did Jesus do this? How did he purify us? How does he make us clean? How could we who are so impure and so filthy become his treasured possession? It's only through the cross. All this is a picture of the work of redemption accomplished on the cross. Through the cross, we are purified. Through the cross, we are washed. And so what we must do now, in light of that, is what John said. Repent. What the prophets said. I mean, several of the prophets used the same word. Return to me, God says, and I will return to you. That's what we do. We return to him. And Advent is a wonderful time to return to God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for telling the truth to us, Father, and that you're a God who sometimes puts us in a fire to refine us and sometimes plunges us down into the water to cleanse us. But we are so grateful for that, Lord. We're grateful for the cross and how through the cross we are purified and through the cross we are washed. And we're grateful, Lord, for the ways in which you put us through difficult circumstances. Some of us are really suffering this morning, really struggling. And yet, Lord, I pray that we could see those struggles and those sufferings as another way that you're purifying us, that you're washing us. And so, Lord, in the midst of this, I pray that there would be a deep assurance of your love. In Jesus' name, amen.